Okay, we're going to be focusing our time today, as every week, opening up the Bible and thinking hard, using our brains and our faith together, wrestling with the big issues the Bible presents to us, and we're building a picture of the Christian worldview. If you need a Bible, please raise your hand and the Bible will be brought down to you by our ushers. Just stick your hand up. And we're looking at Genesis chapter 3 this time. Genesis chapter 3. So open up to Genesis chapter 3. And we're spending a lot of time in these early few chapters of Genesis. We won't be doing this through the entire book, but a lot of the things in those first few chapters of the book of Genesis build a foundation of thinking about the world that really then plays out across the rest of the Bible. And so that's why we're taking our time here. We'll be in Genesis again next week before we move on and start speeding up. Because it's just so much of what we see here just gets picked up and echoed and alluded to and elaborated on across the rest of the Christian scripture. If you don't get what's going on here, you won't get where it heads. So Genesis chapter 3, and what we'll do is just read the first 9 verses of Genesis chapter 3. Genesis chapter 3, verse 1. Now the serpent was more crafty than any of the wild animals the Lord God had made. He said to the woman, "Did God really say you must not eat from any tree in the garden?" The woman said to the serpent, "We may eat fruit from the trees in the garden, but God did say, you must not eat fruit from the tree that is in the middle of the garden, and you must not touch it, or you will die." "You'll not surely die," the serpent said to the woman, "for God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you'll be like God, knowing good and evil." When the woman saw that the fruit of the tree was good for food and pleasing to the eye, and also desirable for gaining wisdom, she took some and ate it. She also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate it. Then the eyes of both of them were opened, and they realized they were naked. So they sewed fig leaves together and made coverings for themselves. The man and his wife heard the sound of the Lord God as it was walking in the garden in the cool of the day, and they hid from the Lord God among the trees of the garden. But the Lord God called to the man, "Where are you?" All good, all perfect, right? And if God is all-powerful, evil in the world, something's got to give, doesn't it? Something's got to give. Either God is not actually good after all, and he gets kicks out of evil somehow, or God is somehow not all-powerful, and the existence of evil was beyond his control. Or, there's no such thing as evil after all. The question confronts us. As we open up the books of the Bible and as we spell out a Christian worldview, we get told there is a God. There is a God who made all and made it really good, and who made human beings in a way that would bring greater good to the world and actually bring a blessing that would spread out across the world. People made to serve God and care for the world, enjoying the world, but there is evil. If God is good, and if God is an all-powerful creator God, as the Bible seeks to present, not just some spirit or a kind of superhuman of some kind, but the all-powerful one God of all, then is he really good? Is he really powerful if there is evil in the world? It's not a question that I plan to solve in the rest of my time here this morning, and in fact, I don't think it's a question that can be satisfactorily solved by human minds, at least as we are. I think it's a mystery. But by mystery, this is one of those words, you say mystery and people go, ah, moron. But by mystery, I don't mean tricky, can't figure it out, let's call it something that sounds slightly religious and then we don't have to face up to the floor of our religion. I don't mean mystery in the sense of stop asking questions in school, thank you very much. You know, this is religious education class, don't ask too tricky questions. It's a mystery, okay? Be quiet. We get a detention or something. I don't mean mystery as a way of stopping thinking. What I mean is that sometimes you can say, I recognise rationally as I look at the information before me and I look at the gaps in the information that I have available to me, that I don't have enough information to make a decision on this matter. As I look at the information available to me and my capacity currently, you know, in terms of the machinery of thought that I have, I don't have the room to make a decision about this at the moment. It's not saying that it is irrational or unsolvable. It's saying that in theory there is an explanation, but we don't have the information at present. There are partial answers. They get given from time to time. So one is to say that human beings have this remarkable thing, right, that is a baffling part of, you know, human nature, that, you know, a lot of the faculties, especially as you go more up the hill here, spend a lot of time thinking about is how do we make sense of free will? How do we make sense of the fact that humans have free will? And some say that perhaps there's a partial answer there. The fact that human beings have this capacity to choose, that complicates things, right? Others say, in the end, the picture that we find in the scriptures is that even the intrusion of evil and the great havoc that it causes in the world, in the end, contributes to a greater magnification of God's genius and love and mercy. It's a partial answer. Partial answer. Others, and this is quite an ancient response, but others have said, evil, we mustn't think of evil as another thing like sodium and zebras, as just a thing that God made. You know, God on the fifth day, he made this, and on the sixth day, he made evil. In a sense, evil is a no thing. It's a non thing. It's a nothingness. It's a depriving of what is good. It's a distorting of what is. There's nothing new being made in evil, but a kind of a nonsense being introduced into the world. And so there is something in the very horrid absurdity of evil that, in a sense, asking for an explanation is, can you do that with something as perverse as evil? Partial explanations that we could explore. But the big thing, I think, to appreciate, especially for those who are perhaps more of a sceptical kind of mindset, the big thing to appreciate is that if there is no God, then yeah, you don't have the problem of evil anymore. You know, you don't have this issue if there is no God. You have a different problem. Instead of having the problem of evil, you've got the problem of no evil and no good. That there is a God who creates value in good and evil, who creates value for life and purpose. But why did he allow evil? Or you've got, okay, there's no God, so therefore we don't have that problem, but therefore actually the sense of horror I feel at genocide, the sense of grief I feel at the loss of a loved one, that's just nothing. It's just incidental. Either, in a sense, in our philosophical thinking, we must somehow learn to live with the problem of evil or the problem of no evil. Let's dig into the passage as we get a feel for what this passage tells us about the nature of this thing called sin, the nature of this thing, evil. What is it from a Bible's point of view? Every worldview, in a sense, answers the question, what is wrong? Every worldview has to answer somehow what's gone wrong. What does the Bible say when it looks at the world and says, something is out, something is crooked? What's the answer? The answer is not that sin is just naughty things. The problem is people were naughty. They looked where they shouldn't have looked, or they touched what they shouldn't have touched. That's the problem. Christianity is often ridiculed for that. And maybe in certain times and cultures and churches, that can happen, that sin becomes just taboo, kind of folk religion. Sin's the naughty thing. But fundamentally, both here in this defining text, Genesis chapter 3, but across the Bible, sin is fundamentally not just naughty things I do. Sin is fundamentally a rebellion against the Creator, a autonomy from the Creator. It's ultimately a relationship of defiance against God, his person, his ways, his purpose. That's fundamentally what sin is. So, in chapter 2, we get introduced to God creating the world and then having a purpose. Look at chapter 2, verse 8 there, because this tree gets picked up, doesn't it, in chapter 3. In chapter 2, verse 8, the Lord God planted a garden in the east in Eden, and there he put the man he'd formed. chapter 2, verse 9. And the Lord God made all the trees grow in the garden, trees that were pleasing to the eye and good for food. It's a good world. God is a God who delights in good and pleasure and beauty. And in the middle of the garden, he created this tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And then going down a little further to verse 15, the Lord God took the man, put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and take care of it. There is purpose, there is joy, there is meaning, there is task. All this stuff is great, as we looked at last week, and you'll be able to, I think, get that from the website pretty soon, ufcutas.org, a little plug. Verse 16, however, God said, you're free to eat from any tree in the garden. You're free, enjoy, permission, go, delight, but you must not eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, for when you eat of it, you will die. There is a sense in which God has created the world and the purpose and people and how things function, given massive freedom and pleasure and opportunity for creativity and study and delight, but then has also said, and to some extent perhaps this is sort of in, you know, to some extent sort of a symbolic language, I don't know how much, how that all works, but he's saying this tree represents independent knowledge of good and evil. This tree represents a decision to decide for yourself what is good and evil. Eating from this tree represents a rejection of God, is what he's saying. And we see the sad story in Genesis 3 of how this plays out, how this treason, autonomy, this rebellion plays out. Firstly, in a doubting of God's goodness, the serpent was more crafty. Chapter 3 now. The serpent was more crafty than any of the wild animals the Lord God made. He said to the woman, did God really say that you mustn't eat from any tree in the garden? Really? There is a suspicion of the one who is truth himself. There is a disdain for the one who is goodness himself. This kind of madness, really. It leads on to a doubting of God's word in particular, or distorting of God's words, a twisting, a poisoning. So the woman responds, we may eat from the tree in the garden, but God did say you mustn't eat from the tree in the middle of the garden, and you must not even touch it or you will die. You see how already the things are being added? There was nothing about don't even touch the tree or smack your hand back in chapter 2. But now things are starting to be inflated, camped up, distorted in subtle ways, distorted in a way that manipulates the relationship and imposes motives upon God. So verse 4, the serpent says, you actually won't die. God knows if you eat of this, your eyes will be open, you'll be like him. There is this poisoning of the relationship, distorting of God's words, twisting things round to feed our point of view, a denial in the end, an outright denial in the end. That's the fundamental evil in the Bible's picture of things, to deny what truly is and what's truly good and what's truly true, and instead to buy into a lie of what I reckon, what I feel, what I think, being absorbed into ourselves away from the God who actually made us. And it leads to part of the working of it is a being driven by our lower urges. I know it's a funny thing to say. Now, I don't mean by lower urges that somehow, you know, food or sex or something is naughty. I'm not meaning that. In many ways, that kind of thing comes more out of certain philosophical traditions than it does out of the Bible at all. And in many ways, a lot of philosophers have come to the Bible and get kind of embarrassed about just how lavishly sensuous it is. So I don't mean that somehow enjoying food or sex or something is base and naughty. But there is a sense in which what sin begins to do is cast doubt upon God, so instead of being driven by our mind and our soul and our higher, you know, all that we have in freedom and humanity, we instead start to get driven by, chapter 3 verse 6, the woman saw the fruit of the tree was good for food, pleasing to the eye, desirable for gaining wisdom. And suddenly these things begin to drive us. Delicacy, pleasure, power, know-how, control, satisfaction. Somehow these things begin to become, they have a place. They have a good place, actually, in the worship of God. But they become dehumanizing when my instincts and my fantasies and my self-wants rule me, actually diminish me at that point. And so in the end we get this distorting of the whole way God's made the world, really. So we read verse 6 there, at the very end of that verse, the last sentence, she gave some to her husband, who was with her, and he ate it. She listened to the serpent, takes the fruit, eats it, gives it to her husband, and so altogether they've kind of chucked God out of the picture altogether. Instead of God speaking to man and his wife as they rule over the created order, it's all upside down now, and a talking snake is telling the people to ignore God. Taking something beautiful, something perfect, something good, something wonderful, something free. How chapter 2 ends there is just so wonderful, isn't it? The man and his wife were both naked and they felt no shame. Taking something so wonderful and just spilling it over, smashing it apart, turning it over. It's not about sex, just sex or something. It's not about just telling fibs or something. Doubting, the distorting, the denying of that which is most precious and most valuable in the universe and beyond. It's the tragic consequences. Compare chapter 2 verse 25, naked and felt no shame, to the wretchedness of chapter 3 verse 7 and following. Look down chapter 3 verse 7. Their eyes were both opened and they realized they were naked, so they sewed fig leaves together and made coverings for themselves. And the man and his wife heard the Lord as he was walking in the garden in the cool of the day, and they hid from God. And so God calls out, "Where are you?" And he answered, "I heard you, and I was afraid because I was naked, so I hid from you." And God said, "Who told you you were naked? Have you eaten from the tree I commanded you not to eat from?" And the man said, "It was the woman." She did it. And the woman says, down at the end of verse 13, that actually it was the snake. There's this peeling apart, this unravelling of relationship, this unravelling of what is good and harmonious into something which is divided and full of, fraught with fear and vulnerability and blame. It comes, and we'll see that next week, the introduction of death itself into human life and experience. Introduction of all that kind of brings us back uncreated. All that takes that which deserved blessing and brings instead cursing. Such are the consequences for turning away from God. This is the one act that changed everything. This is the act that a couple of chapters later we can read chapter 5. Come across to chapter 5 and see how significant this act was, this one act. Of trespassing beyond that which is good. Look what takes place in chapter 5. This is the written account of Adam's line. Here's his heritage. Here's how he's remembered. When God created man, he made him in the likeness of God. He created them male and female. He blessed them. And when they were created, he called them man. And when Adam had lived 130 years, he had his other son, his own likeness and his own image. He was named Seth. And verse 5, altogether Adam lived 930 years and then he died. From being made in the image of God to enjoy life with God and God's wonderful world comes instead now a heritage of being made in the likeness of Adam in his wretchedness, in his corruption, in his death. Evil is a reality in the world. You can't ignore it without ignoring the reality of the world itself. The world is ugly. Now, and even the best people in the world do ugly things. That is an objective part of our experience in life. And the impact of this is vast upon you. Your desires, our desires, are all junked up. We no longer love what we really ought to love and desire that which is really noble, and we no longer resist that which is just off, but we feel attracted to things which are sick and which are destructive and which are hateful, and we want the things that we shouldn't want when we shouldn't want them. fascinated by things which are just irrelevant. Our desires, in that sense, can't be fully trusted. It's quite a traumatic thing to say, right? You know, if you can't at least go with what you want, what you desire, what can you hope for if you can't follow your heart? What else is there? Yeah. But yeah, that's what the Bible comes in and says to us. It says, you know, all those desires that feel so good and feel so great and feel like they'll lead you to freedom, man, the wires are all tangled and the message is all garbled. You can't just follow your heart. Our desires are junked up, our emotions are junked up. Likewise, they're spoiled. Sometimes we fear things that we just shouldn't really be all that afraid of, don't we? And we get angry, ridiculously, furiously angry. So we end up like swearing and blaming and calling down curses on heaven on a toaster or something. You know, as if somehow it knows and it was really doing that to get us. And then other times we don't feel the love and compassion that we ought. We just feel numb. We often feel ruled by our emotions and can be then manipulated and made to do all sorts of things by way of emotion. Our emotions aren't in their proper place. In one of the early church writers who, in a sense, got things, you know, really wrong, I think, in some ways on Genesis, Augustine, who is really responsible to some extent for an overly sexualized reading of this stuff, which is not good. But one thing that he did do in trying to draw this all out is he said in many ways the example of what sin does in his life, and it's a little bit of a naughty one, forgive me for this, but he says in some ways it's the whole way that now I'm wondering whether I should use this illustration. The whole way a guy experiences the function of his genitals is a demonstration of what sin does to us. Sometimes in the most embarrassing moments a guy feels aroused, and in other moments when he wants to make love to his wife he can't. And Augustine says, look, there you go, right there, something so fundamental to the way a guy sees himself, and one of the fundamental parts of the way the body was made, and one of the most important relationships in a man's life, in his marriage, suddenly it just is all out of whack. And that's just, our whole lives are like confused and responding in the wrong ways at the wrong times, and other times just flaccid. That's what he was saying. It's quite a confronting illustration, but it makes the point powerfully. Our minds even are darkened. This isn't just that our bodies and our desires are messed up, even our thinking. The Bible can speak about the thoughts of our minds being darkened, thinking we're wise but being fools. And you know, that's true. Well, we get that, don't we? We hear about some research that comes up about global warming or about some medication and we go, yeah, but who commissioned the research? Because, you know, you can find what you want to find to some extent, can't you? There's this hilarious story about a skeptics magazine in the 70s that tried to debunk the Mars effect, the fact that elite sportsmen tend to be born at certain phases of the Mars in the sky. And in the end, they actually got massively corrupt, suppressing findings because it looked like actually there was some truth to this thing. We can do that. You know, we've watched the kind of the saga of the tobacco companies, haven't we? And you watch that kind of stuff. We do see only what we want to see, and we ignore what we don't want to hear. Even our thinking, even our research, you know, even our great minds and reason, we'll hear what we want to hear and ignore what we don't. And suddenly, the great minds that some of you have been blessed with are consumed with actually justifying what you wanted to do anyway. Souls, indeed, are dead to God, to true life, disconnected modems. There's no part of us that's untainted by sin. Some Christian traditions would want to say that, no, that there is some part of us that is free from that, so our free will can freely respond to God, or that, you know, the people can be capable of pure and good thoughts or something. No, all of us is tainted to some extent by this stuff. All of us to some extent is distorted and twisted and influenced by this stuff. Even the best of our deeds are in this realm of rebellion against God. The first step in truly searching for God, therefore, is to admit and to acknowledge that actually I'm not looking for Him. That's the first step to honestly searching for God. as the famous writer C.S. Lewis phrased it, man looks for God the way a mouse looks for a cat. It might be that Christians believe in a God because it provides psychological comfort. It's psychological comfort. Freedom from a fear of judgment, freedom from a sense of guilt, responsibility. God, and if the God of the Bible is the God who is there, we don't really want him. We're in rebellion against him. We're running away from him. We're closing our minds and our hearts to him. And the first step to facing him is to recognise, in a sense, in a very real sense, we don't want him. Just close up with some final thoughts. I had a whole bunch of arguments for sin and against sin, and look how many pages that goes for. Let me just say this. Our fundamental problem is not the Oedipus complex. It's not technology and the role it has on our lives. And if we could just unplug our internet a little more and get away to the country, then somehow we'd be happier. Our problem is not just lack of self-esteem, lack of education, or lack of democracy, or lack of free markets, or... Our problem is not merely that our environment is unhealthy, and if we could provide a flourishing environment with open spaces and bright colours, and then somehow we'd be better. None of these go deep enough. In a sense, they're all trying to be optimistic that we can fix things. And the Bible comes into our world, and in the scheme of world religions, the Bible comes in fiercely pessimistic about human nature. Not hateful of humans, but pessimistic about what's wrong with us. It may make us feel better to think that if all we can do is just get a good government in there, and if all we can do is just get some better working environments, and if all we can do is just raise the bar of education, everything will be all right. It may make us feel like, but it's just not true. We are really... really damaged as a human race. There is something so deeply wrong with us as a human race that we ourselves cannot fix it. All utopias fail. They either split apart or they become dirty and nasty and violent. We cannot fix things in our own strength, our own ideas, our own genius. And that makes me feel bad. That makes me feel guilty. And yet false... guilt is bad. It's bad to feel guilty when I shouldn't feel guilty. And disproportionate guilt is bad. It's bad to feel unnecessarily guilty when I should just feel a little bit guilty. But objective guilt is a very right thing. If I'm objectively guilty. Away from our Maker, we have ruined ourselves and others, and we ought to feel guilty. And the solution is to turn back to God and fall before him and ask for mercy. That's where searching for going, would you have mercy? Would you forgive me? That's true spiritual seeking. And the great answer to that question, would you forgive me, Lord, is yes. And so the apostles of Jesus will speak about a new Adam who, where the first one in his one act of trespass brought death and destruction, corruption and havoc, the new Adam and life and pardon for all. Yes. What a word that is, huh? Father, we thank you so much for daring to say to us things that are so dark and upsetting. That speak to us against our pride and against our optimism and show us how bleak things are. But we thank you that as a loving and merciful God, you speak these words not to crush us, but to draw us back to you and show us the great need that we have of salvation in Christ. Help us not be naive about human nature and not be naive about how simple that we can fix human nature dependent upon you, our Creator and our Saviour. In your Son's name, Jesus Christ, we pray. Amen.